Well, many of you know Howard McLeod, but his story is an interesting story. You all know, of course, that he served his life in camp ministry, but what you might not know is that God redirected his path, and I thought that might be helpful for some younger folk and for some of us older folk to think through Howard's story with him and see how God's directed him and how God's been faithful through it all. So, Howard, thanks for letting me twist your rubber arm to come up here. Margaret, would you be willing to get Howard a cup of water and bring it up to me? Are you able to do that, Margaret? Or Lee? If you could do that, that would be great. Thank you. I failed to bring you a cup of water. Here, let me turn that on. Okay, make sure that's green. Is it green? Okay, good. Well, again, Howard, thank you for sitting with me in this. Maybe just tell us a bit about where you grew up and what it was like.
Well, I was born and raised in the little valley of Leburn, about 30 miles from here, and youngest of a family of eight, and so I was spoiled well. I went to the little public school there in Leburn. There was at least 10 of us, all grades, and so there wasn't a big crowd. I was fortunate, though, to have two other people in my own grade, and that was a good learning situation. It was an early age there, at the age of six, that I trust the Lord as my Savior through a vacation Bible school in the Leburn Church. And I appreciate the fact that my mother saw to it that that she came with us to church and to Sunday school every Sunday. During my junior youth years, there was a family that moved into our area and started a youth group, and that was a very valuable part of my younger life. And some of you know some of that family because Doug Lawrence was a part of that family. He had four other siblings my age, so that was really a great part to my early years.
Yeah. Now, you got involved in camp ministry at some point in your early days. Tell us about that.
Well, I was 15 before I went to camp. Farming was a busy situation for us, and we didn't get away. But finally, when I was 15, the three youngest of us got off to Galilean Bible Camp for a weekend, not a whole week, of youth camp. And it was there that I really realized the importance of giving my life to the Lord in a fuller way than just through salvation. And so I was thankful for that. I came home and then settled things with the Lord to make sure that my name was really on the Lamb's Book of Life. Then kept going back to camp and helping there a bit in the years that I was pre-employment and so on, and it was a good situation.
Yeah. So as you moved through your teens, you sort of set your sights on education as a career. Yeah. Tell us about that decision.
Okay, I had an ambition when I was in high school that I was going to be an animal veterinarian, and that was really top of my list. But when I got in grade 13 and all the responsibilities and the challenges and the demands of grade 13, at least to me, because I wanted to excel, and I thought one more year of this would be all I need, I better trim my educational sights down a bit, and so I decided I would go into teaching. And besides, in the youth group that we had in Leburn, it was a strong youth group. There were two others that were going to Teachers College in Toronto, and so I joined them. And there were a couple of people going to Bible school. One was my sister, and one was the father of the two that were on the platform here just a bit ago. And so there was a group of five of us in Toronto at that time, and that was a good year. Now, it wasn't a very good sound reason why I went to Teachers College. But I think later the Lord proved to me that it was a stepping stone for other things, and so that was valuable.
Just a little aside here, it's interesting to think about an 18, 19-year-old Howard McLeod and Barry Henson, and then Hans Abma was in the mix there somewhere too. It's interesting to think about them sharing a house together and living down there and going to school. Kind of a fun thought experiment for us, Howard. Okay, so then, like so many people, there's veterinary medicine, then education. God was shifting the direction of your life a little bit. And that's not uncommon today. People do change their programs and their directions. Tell us how it is that you came to be involved in camp ministry as a career.
Long story, but I'll try to make it brief. I was in education, teaching, but then that gave me summers. Well, a lot of those summers, I was in summer school getting my BA and so on because I only went 1 year to teachers college, and that was all demanded at that time. So I spent a lot of my summers in schooling, but yet I would try to give as much as I could to the camp. And then in 1970, that sounds like a long ways back, but not so long for me, it seems, but 1970, the camp property was given to the mission. And it had been privately owned, and we were just allowed to use it for those almost 30 years, 20 years, sorry. And a gift of one of all that property, around 200, 250 acres, plus all those buildings, 10 cabins, a chapel, a dining hall, and so on and so on, for $1. Can you imagine? What a gift. But then, of course, a board had to be formed. And so I volunteered to be on the board, and Ann Slater's dad was a part of that board as well, and others, Marsha's brother, and so on. And we had to have a treasurer, and so I stepped into that. But one of our decisions was that we really needed to have a winterized program there, not just the summer. And the summer had been looked after by Shirley Stewart, and she taught Bible in the schools from Echo Bay to beyond Blind River. And so she drew kids in August, to that, to the camp. And then Mary Neal, who taught Bible in the Sioux here, she taught in the schools, she directed the July. So by the time the lodge was built, I saw a lot of miracles because, wow, how the money came in for that was amazing. It should have built my faith, but I still doubted how the Lord would manage things. But anyway, the question came, if the lodge is up and we go year-round, who's going to direct this? Mary Neal at that time was approaching retirement, and she was very tired and needed to retire. And Shirley Stewart had a bout of cancer right about that time. So who was going to lead it? And people would say to me, well, you've been there in July with Mary. You've been there in August with Shirley. You know the ropes. You've been the treasurer. You should go. I just laughed it off. But then when I got a letter from the director of Ontario saying that they really needed someone to take over the year-round program there and to lead it, after a lot of excuses, and I had a lot, I decided to go. One of the things that really took my attention about all the excuse making that I had is I had decided the summer before I moved that I would go to Fairhaven's family grounds near Beaverton, Ontario, just to see what a summer camping program was like for adults. I knew what the children was. And that was an interesting situation in that I was assigned a table at the meals with the speaker of the week and the piano player of the week and the soloist of the week and the craft director of the week. I don't know why they put me there. The Lord did. And so I got to know a wee bit about camping and so on through that as well as just observing. And so also the speaker that week spoke on Moses and all the excuses he had just after the burning bush, why he shouldn't be the leader to go to Israel. And that kind of spoke directly to me. You know, here's the guy with all the excuses, and finances was one of them, because how was I ever going to raise enough support from friends and churches, because that's the way missionaries were supported at that time and still are in many cases, and how would I ever get enough finances? Well, the Lord had shown me as a treasurer of Galilean Bible Camp Board that he could supply, but I wasn't satisfied with that. But then the Lord spoke to me through Mr. Hanna as he spoke about all the excuses. And so finally, I said, yes, I would go, but for 2 years. Well, I took a leave of absence from teaching here, and one of the reasons finances were such a big thing, I was a vice principal at the time, getting a fairly good salary, and how would I ever manage with a lesser salary than that, and so on. Anyway, I did finally go, and It was a good step in my life, and as someone had told me before, it could be just a stepping stone in education to go on, and it certainly was.
Yeah. Yeah, interesting how God prepares you, but then redirects you, and so that the history is not wasted.
No.
It's used beautifully. So then thinking about younger people, or maybe not so younger people, who are trying to make decisions about life, what advice would you give to people who are trying to find a path forward?
Well, that's a question that I like to answer, and it's a question that has been I've worked on many times with kids. But when, number one, that I always emphasized when I was teaching and also as the director of a Bible camp, choose your friends wisely. Hmm. That's a big part of your whole life, choosing good friends. Another one is get involved. And for you teens that are here these days, you've heard Nancy Erickson asking for help in the Sunday school. Is a great way to get started. When I was young, I taught a lot of Sunday school. In fact, I was teaching a teen class when I was teaching a teen class when the opportunity, yes, was to go to Galilean Bible Camp, but I was still weighing it in my mind. It was in the book of Esther, and the youngest one in that teen class was a little lady called Nancy Andrews. Do you know who that would have been? Nancy Erickson, you know her as, and she was in that class, and I think I learned a lot through that class, more than the kids did. But one of the situations there was Mordecai, a Jew, said to his niece, a Jew, who was now the queen, he said, there's this plot to annihilate the Jews, and here you are, a Jewess, but you're not really admitting that to the country. Who knows but what the Lord has brought you to a time such as this? And so, people, that was a message to me. Who knows but what I, as a person who had quite a bit of experience at Galilean, wouldn't be the one that should go. And so, young people, take up opportunities, even a week at camp, I might advise too, or two, or a summer.
We're so surprised that you would advise that, Howard.
And then, I think a big thing is steps of obedience day by day. I think that's a big thing.
Yeah, each of those points is so profound, I think. You should maybe preach a sermon series on those one day. We'll leave that for today. Howard, just as we wrap up, is there a verse that's been significant for you? And how in that has God shown his faithfulness?
Well, when I stepped into the camp directorate, I ran across this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. He'll give the call, but he'll also supply the ability. I looked at those two ladies that had been directing the camp, and they had huge shoes that I had to fill. How would I ever do it? Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. And 1 Thessalonians 5:24, underline in your Bible. It'd be handy for you.
Is there anything else you want to add about God's faithfulness here at the end?
Well, God's faithfulness to me in the health issues has been really great. The Lord gave me a life that has been filled with good health. However, the last few years, I think the biggest problem with my health is TMB, and you've heard of that before from me. It's you just have too many birthdays. That's the whole problem. And I face another one this week. But my hearing has been such a problem over the years, and then a heart attack last year, and then now the diagnosis of Parkinson's, and you'll see my hand going here, and so on. So those things are not as thrilling as they might be, but I am thankful for what the Lord has given me over the years, because faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it.
Yeah, right to the end, right? All the way.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, all the way. Yeah. Well, thank you, Howard. Maybe we could thank Howard for sharing with us. Yeah. Okay, well, we want to continue our time of study. We want to start we're doing this study, Learning to Love in the Way of Jesus. And I thought, you know, last time we recited 1 Corinthians 13 together, there's no reason why we shouldn't do that again. So let's put that up and recite it together, okay? 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So we dove into this study, a pretty intimidating study, actually, when we think about it, about learning to love in the way of Jesus. And it turns out, like so many things in life, learning to love the people that we come in contact with is actually a little bit more complex and not quite as simple as we would hope, right? And so we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, and we talked about the way in which it invites us to seek the good of the other, to truly look out for their best interest, to aid them, to seek their good, and to seek what is best for them. And we don't always know what that is. Sometimes it's complex, and it requires a certain kind of creativity and wisdom to know how to love people in a way that's going to cause them to flourish. It's going to help them to grow. We don't always know what that looks like. Well, I gave homework last week, and I was really pleased this week to hear from several people who were talking about the experiences they had just in noticing the people around them each day. Just noticing. We're not asking for the moon here. Just notice those opportunities to love and what is your natural response to them, and how does that look? And as people encountered different ones around them, they were noticing the desire to turn away, noticing the desire to look away and to not help, and then also this sort of tension of wondering, well, how would I help anyway? How would I care for this person? And it was funny, there was the one morning that was pretty damp and kind of rainy. There's a couple guys that have come here for grocery cards from the Benevolent Fund, Leon and Trevor. And I saw them walking along Great Northern with a shopping cart at like 7 a.m. The cart was filled with their stuff, you know, the stuff that they carry around. And you look and you just think, like, what in the world would really help them right now? Like, honestly, even now, I don't know. And so we have to wrestle with these complexities of love and try to understand them. And so this week, we want to spend some time in a little story from Luke 19. And again, here we're looking for Jesus to teach us about love. And as I read this story, I want you to listen for the ways that Zacchaeus is described. Listen for the labels that are applied to him, and I think Jesus might have something for us in this text. Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho, and he was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. That's the crowd. They all grumbled. "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Well, Father, again, we open our hearts to receive from your word. We confess our weakness. We confess the beauty of Jesus. Let your spirit apply the word to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what labels then did you see in that story? What did you see that God applied to Zacchaeus in the story? Mm-hmm. Rich. Okay. Short. Yeah. Was that you, Carol? Yeah. Nice. Identification is a beautiful thing, right? Anyone else? Sorry. Say it again. Tax collector. Nice. Yeah. Others? Sinner. Yeah. Seeking. Interesting. Who said that? Man. Good pair of eyes on that text. He was seeking. That, we're going to come back to that, Marcia, believe it or not. You're playing Pat's role today. Okay, so then looking at these labels, how are they used? Okay, so first of all, he's the chief of the tax collectors. So this is a compound word. He's the ruler of the tax collectors. So it's kind of two parts. Ruler might be seen positively at this time, okay? Think of the story on the previous page is about the rich young ruler. So Zacchaeus is the ruler of the tax collectors. Tax collector, I think at this time, is universally bad, right? These are people who are working for the enemy, and they're collecting taxes from the people and probably collecting too much in order to get rich from it. And so they're wealthy from collecting too much. And this person would have then been viewed as a traitor, okay? Wealthy, just on its own, if it just stands alone here, at this time would have been seen as the blessing of God. Think of, again, the rich young ruler. The disciples couldn't believe that he was in the kingdom. That he was not in the kingdom because he was rich. And rich people have the favor of God. That's what they believed at this time. And yet, Luke's gospel is decidedly in favor of the poor. So it's an interesting little catch-22 here where rich might have been seen as positive, but in Luke's gospel, if you're reading along with Luke, he's seeing it probably as negative. And then finally, sinner, obviously the crowds mean this in the negative sense. So if you had to predict an outcome for this sinner tax collector, if you don't know the story and you just know he's a traitor and he's a sinner, how's this going to go for him? We all go like this, right? Like we would predict this guy's not going to get it. And it's interesting, like, would Zacchaeus be a model of faithfulness? We'd probably say no. I don't think so. Or is Jesus going to put him in his place? Probably. That's the way this is going to play out. And this brings up, I think for us, the problem with labels. Zacchaeus had many labels which were applied to him, ways in which he was viewed probably based on previous behavior, right? And it's something we all do. We categorize people based on what we know about them. But there are problems with this way of thinking, problems with putting labels on people. And let's just work through a few of these, just real light this morning. First of all, labels don't work. The labels that are placed on Zacchaeus do not paint the full picture of who he is. Secondly, they're inaccurate. Let me give you an example here. I asked for permission for this, so here we go. I have a friend, his name is Peter, and Peter is retired. He's a retired police officer. Peter is a Baptist, sort of, and Peter is a landlord. Okay, so those are all labels. Now, if all that you know about Peter is these labels, then would you have an accurate picture? Maybe, maybe not. It depends on your experiences, right? Think retired. You might think grumpy old man, or you might think kindly older gentleman, depending on your experiences. Police officer. Again, depending on your experiences, that could be a fine, upstanding citizen, or guy who gives me a hard time when I'm walking down the street. How about Baptist? Again, there's this great history among the Baptists of social action, of caring for their communities, of a commitment to the scripture, but there's also other groups of Baptists who aren't doing so good. Yeah, the ones who are protesting at soldiers' funerals and causing grief to widows. Not so good, right? Landlord, again, a label that can mean a lot of things. So if all you knew of Peter was these labels, you might not have an accurate picture. Sometimes they don't help. For example, if all you had was these labels, you would know nothing of his gentleness and kindness, of the hard work that he and Grace do to upgrade their apartments. You would know nothing of Peter's times of grief, of his times of celebration even. Or even, you would not know that he greatly enjoyed the ABBA tribute band at the Pavilion the other night. You just wouldn't know that. It doesn't fit somehow. I wish I was there. Labels don't help because they're inaccurate. And sometimes they prevent us from truly knowing people. Okay? They oversimplify. We use labels and categories to make our lives simpler, right? Once we can put a person in a box, we don't have to engage them as deeply anymore. We've kind of got them. We got them figured out. And we don't have to ask them questions. We make the judgments and the characterizations, and then we move on. It makes our life simpler than actually getting to know people. They build walls. The labels build walls. They build walls that potentially can constrict, right? So once we put a person in a box, we might be less apt to allow them or even to imagine that they could be something different than what we've got them pegged as. And then finally, on this very incomplete list, labels reduce people to simpler versions of themselves. Once we've applied a label, we don't have to be curious anymore. We don't have to inquire. We don't have to learn or understand or empathize, engage their sorrows, engage their joys. When we default to simple labeling, we reduce people to less than they really are. And maybe you've even been a victim of this in your life, branded as less than the full person that you are. For Zacchaeus here, then, labels are applied to him, tax collector and sinner, and no one knew, and this is really important, this is Marcia's point, I think, no one really knew that he had a longing for Jesus. No one knew that he had a longing for Jesus, a longing to be a part of the people of God. You see, the labels, they had him in a box and it constricted him. And when he wanted to seek Jesus, there was no place for that in the box in which he lived. No one knew. They all had him pegged, tax collector, sinner, traitor, and they placed him in that box and it was a trap. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew, right? See, labels prevent us from seeing the heart of the other person. And for us, labels like addict, homeless person, can sometimes slip beyond descriptors and become walls that cause us to reduce people or even judge and condemn people so that we lose our interest in hearing the complexities of their lives, the traumas and the hopes and the dreams, questions with which they might even be struggling about God and what he's really like. You see, at the heart of this story is labels. Simple judgments that reduce a person and build walls, they're unhelpful and they're unfair. People are more than the sum of their labels, their roles, and their titles. You are more than the sum of your roles and labels and titles. People are complex, and loving people means taking the time to wonder and to ask. And this is true even in the church here. Many of you have attended this congregation for dozens of years, and maybe you've lost the wonder for the other person. Is it possible that we assume we know what's going on for the other person? Well, I know, you know, roughly what their life is about. And in previous years, as we've worked through This Is Us, getting to know different members of the congregation, people who've gone to this church for years have learned new elements to the story, new parts of suffering that people have lived through just by hearing their story again, by having different questions asked. And this is really crucial. There is something in the inquiring, something in the showing interest, something in the curiosity about the other person, something in the caring that conveys love There's something in the asking, something in the wondering, what is your life about, that conveys love. And Jesus was genius at this, asking the next question, always. Okay, I'm going to skip because we're running a little late here. If we're going to learn to love like Jesus, we have to let go of the labels that reduce, that build walls, that are inaccurate. And we have to learn, first of all, to identify when I'm doing it, right? First of all, that's the first step, is to say, hey, wait a minute, I'm putting that person in a box. I'm applying a label. I'm limiting what God might want to do here. So we have to learn to identify it and then take the next step towards relating to people on their own terms. Curiosity and openness, encountering the fullness of the other person. In other words, encountering people in love. Okay? Well, what Jesus does here is he cuts through the labels, the preconceived ideas, and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. It's beautiful, right? He uses his name and invites himself. It's what do you call that, like a reverse hospitality? I'm coming over, Cuban style, right? We're just going to do this. I'm just coming over. And he invites himself. And both these steps involve engaging the individual on their own terms and breaking down the labels and the barriers and the judgments. And this is what the crowd was doing. And being open to the whole person, Jesus is open to the idea that Zacchaeus is more than the labels. And this is really beautiful. And so he calls him by name. Now, I mentioned the homework, paying attention to the ways we respond to other people. And one person told me this week about their first response to seeing a person lying in the street, that it was disgust. Then the next feeling was sort of a conviction, man, I shouldn't feel that way about this person. But there's a beautiful honesty to this, right? And I want to invite you into that honesty, because when we can be honest about our failures, and when we can let God humble us, and we let God convict us, when we're willing to share that failure with a brother or sister, there is good things ahead for us. That humbling leads to good things. So my friend confessed this failure and then turned and started to see this person in a different way, one whom God loved, one for whom Jesus died. And what did we sing this morning? Everyone needs compassion, the kindness of a Savior. Well, Jesus cuts through the labels and he calls them by name. He literally does the opposite of the narrowing prejudgments. Jesus engages the person as an individual. And sometimes the naming thing is actually crucial here. Sometimes this one particular little piece of the puzzle is actually crucial. So you might know that I sometimes go to this place called Tim Hortons downtown. And there's been this guy hanging around there for several months. He's often, either at the beginning of the drive-thru or at the end. And he's a larger man. I would put him at about 60, though it's hard to tell sometimes. Big barrel-chested guy. And, some scars on his face. And, boy, pretty intimidating guy for, a little person like me, So you kind of like, you look the other way or, try to sneak by or whatever. And one day, it was just unavoidable. He was right there at my window, ready to tap on it. And so you put the window down, and he says, can you buy me a coffee? And I thought, well, okay, I can do that, God, can you make it any easier for me? And so I asked him, what's your name? And he told me his name, and I gave him my name. And in that interaction, I could see that rather than being intimidating, he was insecure. And he was probably just as afraid of me as I was of him. It was almost like there was a little child at my window saying, will you buy me a coffee, in this halting sort of communication style. The name It opened a door. It's not the whole thing. It's not the whole relationship. It's not, you know, the sharing of the gospel. It's not Jesus breaking through into his life, but it's a start. And it's broken down a wall between us. So this week, you know, there's Hans. And he's swiping a gift card that, I don't know, someone gave it to him or sold it to him or, you know, and it's not working. It's like, hey, Hans, can I buy your coffee this morning? You know, he's embarrassed. The girl's embarrassed. Everyone's embarrassed. But I know his name. And that makes a difference. And like these stories, they're about failure. They're not about success. Right? Hear me. See, if we want to learn to love, love lets go of the labels, but then it takes the first step then in getting to know the real person. And there is a kind of dignity in learning and remembering and using a person's name. It's not reconstructing a whole identity. It's not, you know, raising them up. It's none of that. It's just the first step in dignity and an honorable interaction. And names are important because the sharing of your name, the sharing of their name, is sometimes that first step in breaking down the walls, right? So Jesus breaks down this wall for Zacchaeus, but then we also have to notice that Jesus opens the door to new possibilities. He offers a more hopeful name or label. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham." Do you hear it? There's lots to this story, and we are only looking at this through the lens of what it means to love. There's so much to the story that we could cover. But what we see here then is a more hopeful identity. Jesus calls Zacchaeus the son of Abraham. He's identifying that he's taking the steps of faith like Abraham did, identifying that he belongs to the people of God. Labels like sinner, tax collector, traitor have fallen away in favor of a new and hopeful identity. And this is one of the developments of love, I think, moving from labels to names to offering a faith-filled, hopeful identity. And this signals something important. Love moves beyond the labels, gets to know the individual, but then love begins to see the hope, right? 1 Corinthians 13 says it plainly. Love always hopes, always trusts, perseveres. Sees the person as a son or a daughter, as an image bearer. And the irony is that those who would have been deemed by their labels as faithful sons of Abraham, Pharisees, experts in the law, theology professors, pastors, they had the reputation, but they're behaving as people who have no faith in the redeeming power of God. It's possible, it's more than possible, that we, in missing out on love, we miss out on the kind of faith that Abraham exercised that saw that God was at work even when it wasn't visible. And when we see the possibility in someone now, we're really loving. Think about the people who saw the hope in you. Think about what difference that made for you. Loving hope is a powerful force. Well, we need to wrap up here. You know, most times when I prepare a sermon, I do look for a painting. I don't always use it, but I've got one for you today. Have a look at this one. This artist, his name is Sochi Watanabe, okay? Is there a guy on the Raptors named Watanabe? Does anybody know that? Any Raptors fans here? Not one. Oh, my. Okay. Oh, yeah. Is there a guy on the Raptors named Watanabe? Okay. No. Okay. There isn't. Never mind. Forget I said it. Okay, so Sochi Watanabe was attending university in the early 1980s in Japan, and he was invited to a Bible study at a professor's house. God bless those professors. And he learned about the love of Jesus, and his life was changed. And the new life that resulted reshaped his future as an artist. He was doing an art degree. And he saw how art could speak deeply to spiritual realities, and he painted this, Jesus and Zacchaeus. Now, what do you see here? He didn't quite get the faces right, did he? What do you see? Yeah. So you see Zacchaeus up in the tree. Sorry, I don't have my pointer here. And Jesus is down here. And there's people gathered all around. It's not a great rendering, but there's people gathered all around. Those triangles are faces. I don't know what it means to have a triangle face versus a circle face. Okay, now focus in on Zacchaeus, and what do you see? You see the star? Yeah. Yeah, probably the reference to Son of Abraham, I'm thinking. The Star of David on his chest. And then what else? The flower. Like the blooming, right? And what Tanabe is doing here, I think, is no one else can see about Zacchaeus what Jesus sees. That there's something, that there's a latent desire and a kind of hope in Zacchaeus that only Jesus sees. And it's beautiful. And he sees the Star of David on his chest. That this is a son of Abraham. This is someone in whom faith is developing. And friends, we have no excuse. We all believe that humans are created in the image of God. We all believe that. That is core to Christian faith. And so I think Watanabe's done a brilliant job here. See, this is what Jesus does for Zacchaeus and what he does for us, right, as sinners. What he does for us is he breaks down the labels, even the ones we use on ourselves. Now, that's a whole other sermon, the labels we put on ourselves. Maybe we could cover that sometime, the self-talk, the things that go on in our minds about ourselves. Jesus breaks down those labels, and he engages us by name. He forgives, and he sees the hope, the possibility of what God can do. Learning to love, then, friends, is letting go of the labels. It's engaging the other with their name, learning about their hopes and their pains, and seeing with hope, seeing the secret longings of their hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge the greatness of Jesus as we look at this story. How beautiful. We further acknowledge, Father, our great failure and we confess our natural disposition to turn away. We confess our natural disposition to see ourselves as better than others around us. Oh God, forgive us for this. And Jesus, would you begin to do that work in us by the power of your Spirit to tune our eyes, tune our minds, and tune our imaginations differently? How we need it. Thank you for the promise of your word that you will do this in us. Amen.